Today's reading is Acts 19, verses 1 to 20. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered all of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of the Lord.
Any of you ever get frustrated with the Lord? Any of you have some things that you think, you know, Lord, if you'd come through on this, that'd be pretty good. You know, I'd really appreciate it if you'd take this great opportunity to, do this thing. You know, I think if you've been a believer for any period of time, you've probably know that experience to one degree or another. I've got something that, really since I've been from the early years of starting in ministry that I've found that I've longed for, but I've found to be frustratingly elusive. I have for many years longed to experience revival. Now, I grew up in an area where revival meant you're going to have some real stem winder of a preacher come in and preach for a couple weeks. I don't mean that. I mean a true Holy Spirit-driven, Christ-honoring, church-transforming revival. And it's interesting. Over my years of ministry, I've heard about revival a lot. There's been a number of things, you know, you can tick off some of them. The Toronto Blessing, the Pensacola outpouring, you know, you can just Brownsville revival. A lot of things that have happened over the years. It always seemed like that in spite of my desire, revival was always something that happened a long way away geographically. But it's interesting that it didn't seem like it wasn't just geographically a long way away. I've always assumed that revival came to places that were a lot different. Usually I thought that revival would come to places that, first of all, were probably really big churches, big churches that were already on fire and deep in the Lord and just really going for it. And it was places like that that really had the opportunity and had the privilege of hosting and experiencing revival. It was interesting this week, reading one person who has studied revival, and he noted this. Revival and refreshing come because the church is at a low ebb. God doesn't revive people who have it all together. He revives people who are hungry, thirsty, weak, naked, blind, and less than spotless. I don't know about you, but that gives me some encouragement that it is by God's sovereign choice to grace revival in all kinds of places, and even a place like this. You know, another issue around this concerning, the longing for revival is picked up by, I don't know if you've noticed the quote that I put on the front of the newsletter this week, but I was struck by this. Elmer Towns notes how that when most people pray for revival, they're probably asking for little more than a wonderful experience at church next Sunday. He goes on to point out how that true revival, while it is wonderful and does often lead to some great experiences at church on Sunday, is also costly. Now, all that brings us to Acts 19 and around what happened in the city of Ephesus. You know, considering all that I've read about the history of revival, and I've done a little bit of reading over my years, I would say that the city of Ephesus is an example of revival. I believe what happened in that city, as we've just had read for us, was had all the elements of revival. And I think having experienced it, Ephesus, I think, has something to teach us about revival as we too pray and seek it. You know, we've been talking about something like this for a number of years, and I trust that this sort of thing continues to be on your prayer radar. You'd be asking God for renewal, that He would come and revive us, His people. He'd come and do that sovereign act that He can only do. And again, I think as we come to Ephesus, we get some hints of and some direction about what that looks like. So as we come to our text today, you know, one of the things that we discover from the experience in Ephesus is what I'd refer to as the foundations of revival. Now again, you have Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus. He finds some disciples living there. They are nice folk. They're good folk. They're believers in God, but as Paul interacted with them, he seemed to realize there was something missing in their life, in their belief. And that something was an outward and a visible expression of the Holy Spirit. Paul asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response, "Holy Spirit? We've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." I've been in a few churches like that too, but at least practically that's how it worked out. But I digress. As a result of that, they said they'd been baptized in John's baptism. As a result, Paul called them to a deeper experience of Jesus, the very one that John's baptism pointed to, and how they were then baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that was evidenced by various gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. Now, if you've studied this passage, you'll know that most commentators, looking at this incident, get hung up on arguments about, well, why did Paul go ahead and, if these guys were disciples, why did Paul go ahead and baptize them again? And, you know, are we talking about true believers? And if they're true believers, why rebaptize them? You know, they kind of get exercised about this. A lot of ink is spilled over that kind of worrying about that sort of thing. Personally, I just go with they were disciples. They were Jesus believers, even in their limited sort of understanding. But here is what I do see as a real takeaway from this. These people were humble enough and hungry enough that they were willing to acknowledge their need. You know, it'd be quite possible, you know, that Paul blows into town and these guys have been going along just great, and all of a sudden he tells them, look, there's something lacking in your experience. And they could say, well, who are you? You know, guy comes down from Tarsus and telling us this, you know, that we're not good enough believers. Well, you can just take a hike. You could imagine there could be that kind of just this pride that rose up in them and said, this guy coming and telling me I'm not enough of a believer. You know? But they didn't. They heard what he had to say, and they responded in a humility that acknowledged their need. Beloved, here again is an essential foundation to revival. It's being a people willing to acknowledge our need before the Lord. And in revival, I think that gets emphasized and becomes true in at least two areas. First of all, there is an acknowledgement that the status quo is not enough. What we've known, what we've experienced over in the past, the status quo is not enough. There's something that is spirit-born that refuses to be content, to just drift along at the same level of experience that we've always known. It's a refusal to be content with the level of faith that we have somehow become comfortable with. Instead, it is that openness of heart that says, we realize there is more. It's like Kat was singing for just a little bit. I want more. I want more. It's that realization that there is more. You know, we read it in Scripture that there's more. We hear it from the testimony of others across the world. There can be more. And there's something in us that says, I want more of the life of God in me. I want more of that infilling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because if there's more, I want it. And I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not going to be embarrassed by that. I'm not going to be defensive about that. And think, well, I'm going to say if there's more. I want it. I want it. And we unashamedly say the status quo is not enough. We want more. We want all that the Lord has for us. Again, those at Ephesus were like that. They didn't get insulted. They didn't get defensive when Paul pointed out their deficiency. Instead, they opened their hearts and said, if there is more, we want it. And that opened the door for them to take a further step in their experience of God, took a further step in their appreciation of all that God was and could be for them. Going further, there's another more basic need that arises in the context of revival. As you read this Acts chapter 19, I think it's implied throughout this Ephesian experience, and I do know that it's been evidenced consistently in the history of revival, and that is the recognition of the need for deep repentance alongside a call to holiness, to the people of God. It was Jesus who said that one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit would be to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And in the context and in preparation for revival, that conviction of the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment to come gets intensified. It gets magnified. It's the way that the Lord sends out through His Spirit the message, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. And that begins with us. Beloved, genuine revival begins within the humility that takes a deep and honest look at our lives before the Lord. Again, it's not in the order that we get, you know, we feel like we want to wallow in guilt and shame. It's not because we feel God wants to have a good beat up on us and make us sink back into that worm sort of theology. That's not the point. But there is a recognition that all of us fall short. There's a recognition of sin. And in that process, we have a fresh thing rise up in us that is repulsed and broken over its presence in our lives. And in response, in that brokenness, comes before God in a deep act of repentance. You know, too, revival is a renewed call to holiness. A renewed call to holiness on the part of God's people. That's why revival starts with the people of God. And there is a call into holiness, a call into that life that God has saved you for. I realize holiness is not a fashionable word, but it is a godly word. I think of Jesus. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually destitute." So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the reason that the Lord stirs up deep repentance. That's the reason that the Lord stirs up a deep remorse. It's so that we might have that sense of brokenness, so that we might be at that place that becomes the threshold of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continued, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn that destitution, because His promise is they will be comforted. Beloved, revival is birthed in the living out of just such beatitudes. We are reminded in such times that without holiness, no one will see God. We get shaken out of our complacency and our compromise with sin. And we prostrate ourselves at the feet of Jesus in repentance, seeking a fresh experience of mercy and grace. Again, beloved, if you know anything about revivals, you know that is the spark that sets off revival. It begins with the people of God grieving over not only just the state of the world, but also often the state of our own lives, and saying, "Lord, we're not going to be content with that anymore. We're going to respond to Your call to be the unique people of God that You called us to be, to the best of our ability. We're not just going to slide. We're not just going to get by. We want to give our lives as living sacrifices to You once again." The question is, will we at Westside be humble enough to be poor in spirit? Because if we want revival, we must be. We must be. Well, let's move on. There is one more foundation of revival here that I can only note in passing, and that's the key role of the Word of God. It's interesting, Paul spent 2.5 years teaching in Ephesus, one of the longest places that he spent. He spent that time grounding people in the Word of God. It's interesting how that this again is part of the phenomenon of revival. Remember how even after the day of Pentecost, a similar thing happened. Luke tells us in his summary about the life of the church following Pentecost, he said that among other things, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, why is that kind of grounding so important? Well, I think part of the reason that it's so important is that so much happens in a time of revival. Strange things happen. Weird things happen. And they often happen just quite suddenly. They seem to come out of nowhere. And because of that, things can rapidly go off the rails, and often have in past revivals. Often revivals have been quenched because things quickly slide off the rails. People become so enamored by the experience that there seems no way to discern and to filter what's happening. God's Word becomes the guardrail that protects people in such times. It was really important in Ephesus. If you know about Ephesus, it was a spiritual hothouse. There was all kinds of stuff going on. All kinds of heresies grew up in the church in Ephesus. Worship of Artemis or Diana dominated the city. The temple of Diana that was there was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. This was a spiritual hothouse. Truth and error easily got mixed. Being grounded in the Word of God and the truth of God was important to keep the church safe from the ravages of false teaching. Okay. Anyway, enough about that. Because those are the foundations of revival. Acknowledging our need and recognizing the importance of the Word of God. But as we continue on in Acts 19, we also note the fruit of revival. The fruit of revival. And this is the part we love. This is the part we love, the fruit of revival. One of those fruits is the presence of the miraculous, of signs and wonders. One person I read defined revival as an intensification of the normal workings of the Holy Spirit. During revival, the things that the Holy Spirit normally does just get, boom, ignited, and they get intensified and magnified. We see that here in Ephesus. We see giftings of the Holy Spirit working in amazing ways. We saw how that when Paul laid his hands on those newly baptized disciples, that they immediately began to speak in tongues and prophecy. There were healings. You know, Paul's at work, you know, doing what he did tent making during the day. People come up to him and say, hey, you know, the guy down the street here, he's not in very good shape. Can you come pray with him? Paul says, well, I can't leave right now. Here, take a handkerchief. And they take a handkerchief and lay it on the person, and they'd be healed. Now, that's not a particularly good example of pastoral ministry. I've not seen fit to practice that personally. And if I ever send you a handkerchief, you'll know one of two things. Either I've kind of lost it, or revival started. I'm hoping the latter. But that's the kind of thing. Like I said, strange things happen. Strange things happen. And that healings were a part of this. The expulsion of demons. Obviously, that was a large part of what was going on, because obviously others were taking note and thought they wanted in on it as well. Why that intensification during times of revival? Well, I think at the heart of it is that you realize that signs and wonders and such power encounters are, again, they are exactly that. They're signs. They point to the reality and the authority of Jesus, the living Jesus. Two, in often very difficult places, and Ephesus was certainly a difficult city, to experience breakthrough, to break through the spiritual hardness and all the deception that was there, just having a good argument was not enough. There needed to be demonstrations of the power and the authority of Jesus. And as the power of revival breaks out, that happens. And then what it does, again, it's not just so we can have all the fireworks and think, wow, isn't that wonderful? They are wonderful, and we would welcome such fireworks. But again, they're always intended to be signs. It's interesting how that Luke's summary here is in verse 17, that as a result of all of this stuff going on, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. See, when signs and wonders are really doing what they're supposed to be doing, that's exactly what results. Those of us who are doing the praying and doing that, we fade completely into the background, and Jesus comes into total focus. That's what signs and wonders are intended to do. That's why we pray for them. Pray for them in this culture that seems so unresponsive. We want people to understand that we're not just sitting here talking, having a good discussion about things that are unimportant and have no power. We're talking about the living God who rules all reality. And we ask Him to express His glory as we pray and express the gifts of the Spirit in our context. So signs and wonders are part of the fruit of revival. Also, secondly, in revival, you see accelerated conversions or multiplication. Any of you ever been in a context where there's been multiplication? I've had a lot of addition like we've had this morning. But imagine doing this 50, 100, 200 at a time. Luke tells us that during this period, all who lived in the province of Asia, and that's modern-day Turkey, all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All those churches that are listed in the beginning of the book of Revelation, all those churches were founded during this period. And you appreciate, too, that growth, that explosion, the multiplication, had to be the result of ordinary believers telling others. We have no indication that Paul ever left the city. Yet, the ripples of what was happening in Ephesus went out across the province. It had gone viral. Household to household, when this experience of Jesus, and there was this accelerated sense of conversion. I pray for that. I pray for that. I pray for that for our nation. I hope you do too. That the Lord would not just let us be content with the status quo that, well, you know, we win a few, great. I pray that as the Lord prepares us for revival, He'll break us, He'll break our hearts over the things that break His. Didn't we sing that this morning? That our hearts would be broken over the fact that there are people in our nation far away from the Lord. The Lord who loves them with a passionate love that they could never imagine. I pray for the day it might be said that all the state of Queensland heard the word of the Lord. There's another fruit of revival in this. There were genuine cultural shifts. Genuine cultural shifts as a result of this revival. You know, so many were coming to faith, and so many were turning away from their former life that it was affecting the city's culture. There's a powerful illustration that those who were involved in the occult brought their books and burned them. And Luke tells us that the value of those books was 50,000 drachmas. Now, drachma was about a day's wage. If you put 50,000 drachmas in today's money, you're looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of over $13 million. That'd been quite a bonfire. And it would have made quite an impression. People so transformed that they'd allow $13 million to go up in smoke. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating that we all come together tonight and have a big bonfire out in the car park and we'll burn every bad book we can get a hold of. I'm not advocating that. But I do advocate what it represents. A deep, genuine turning away from the things that stood between people and God, and turning from idols to the living God. Turning from those former things and turning to God, and not just doing it in a half-hearted manner. Not just doing it in a casual manner. Not just adding a little religion to my life. Selling out. Selling out because, again, it's what we've always been saying around here. You're going to serve something. What will it be? Will it be the Lord or some lesser God? Later in this chapter, we see how that, too, that so many had been converted in the city that the economy was being impacted. The silversmiths and the craftsmen riot because people aren't buying the images of Artemis anymore. These guys are starting to be run out of business because so many people are starting to follow Jesus that they reject the idols that have just supported the economy of the city, and it stirred up a hornet's nest. And again, this is the point. True revival may begin in the church. But if it's true revival, it spirals out and impacts the culture. You know, it's been said that the Wesleyan revival in Britain spared Britain the horrors of the French Revolution. The same seeds were being planted in Britain as were being planted in France at that time. But because there was such a powerful revival going on in the culture of Britain, they were spared. True revival impacts the culture. It impacts the economy. There are probably other ways. But the fruit of revival has a huge impact. Just quickly, there are a couple of other fruits of revival that we should note. These aren't so positive. But yet, it seems that they are things that often attend a period of revival. So we should be aware and prepared should God ever grace us revival. One of the fruits of revival is that often you get counterfeits. You get counterfeits like the seven sons of Sceva. Enamored, attracted to the authority of Jesus, that they want to go and be able to cast out demons. And they say, in the authority of the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. as somebody's pointed out, you know, it's they got the right Jesus, you know, and they got the right Paul, but they didn't have the right relationship. That's the difference. See, what was going on in terms of the expulsion of demons is not just a little sort of magical words that we say and they go out. It was an expression of the relationship with Jesus. Now, the point is, again, revivals are often messy. They often get discounted and even discouraged because counterfeits can rise up in the midst of them. All the more reason that we stay grounded in the Word, so that counterfeits don't have as fertile a soil to take root. Not only are there counterfeits, but in true revival, you'll find that there is strong cultural opposition. Beloved, when kingdoms clash, battles ensue. It started with the opposition in the synagogue, and it continued later when the tradesmen of the city rioted and threatened violence because of how this work of God was impacting their lives. Not everybody celebrates when revival happens. Oftentimes it creates quite a cultural backlash. If God ever grants us revival, we'll have to wear that because people won't understand. They don't get it. They're being affected. Impacted. So naturally, they react. I'll conclude with this. It kind of goes back to where I began. Again, we assume revivals start in large places where great numbers of believers have it all together. Where did this one start? It started with a dozen who weren't even fully schooled in the reality of Jesus. Does that give us some hope? It does me. Ephesus started with a dozen humble, hungry disciples. Look, I don't want to just talk about this morning. I just want to leave it, throw it out there in the air. I want to extend an invitation this morning. And the invitation is for a couple of things. And you can take your choice. You can do one or the other, or you can do both. Come for a number of reasons. As we've talked about revival, we talked about the requirement of repentance and holiness. As you talk about that, maybe God stirred something in you that you realize you need to do some work with God. I'd urge you to do that today. I'd urge you to just say, "Look, I don't want to leave how I came in. I want to do some business with God this morning, and I want to sort this out. I want to turn from where I've been and what I've been doing, and I want to walk in the way that God desires. I want to walk in the life that God called me to." Or it could be that you're here and you acknowledge that the status quo is not enough. And you want more. You want more of what the Spirit of God offers to all of us as the children of God. Look, if you want to come and have someone pray with you about those things. If you just want no other reason, just come and kind of bow here at the front and just talk to God for a little bit about what He's stirred in your heart this morning. Won't you come? Look, the team's going to play. We're going to sing a song. Those who are down here, I'm going to ask the elders to come and pray with them. And if this is not for you today, you don't feel any need to respond, that's fine. After we finish the song, we'll be concluded. You can go. But as you go, pray that God will grace to us. What He graced to Ephesus. Let's sing together. Right?